And I invite you to turn with me once again to Isaiah chapter 3. And as we noted a moment ago, the second half, actually we'll read from verse 13 down to chapter 4, verse 1. That verse should have been included in there. Isaiah, as you will remember, has been warning the people of God of that great and terrible day of the Lord, a day that is sure to come, and Isaiah is telling them a day that is soon to come. And now at the end of Isaiah chapter 3, Isaiah pictures the arrival of that great day. That's what's going on here. And he pictures that here fittingly in terms of a courtroom. The Lord will stand to plead his case, to contend his case. The Lord will stand as the judge of all the peoples. The Lord, of course, is the judge of the earth. Isaiah will talk frequently about that he is the judge of the whole earth. But here, we are reminded of that very important truth, that while God is the judge of all the earth, judgment begins with the household of God. And that's what we see here. And so we will read from verse 13 down through verse 1 of chapter 4. But first, let us pray. We pray, O Lord, as we hear your word again tonight, read and proclaimed, that you would wield it, the sword of the Spirit, piercing and penetrating to the division of soul and spirit joints and marrow, cutting to the heart, wounding and healing. We ask that you would do it among us tonight. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Will you stand with me then for the reading of God's holy word, chapter 3, beginning at verse 13, again down through chapter 4, verse 1. The word of Almighty God. The Lord stands up to plead and stands to judge the people. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders of his people and his princes. For you have eaten up the vineyard. The plunder of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor, says the Lord God of hosts. Moreover, the Lord says, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, making a jingling with their feet, therefore the Lord will strike with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will uncover their secret parts. In that day, the Lord will take away the finery, the jingling anklets, the scarves and the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets and the veils, the headdresses, the leg ornaments and the headbands, the perfume boxes, the charms and the rings, the nose jewels, the festal apparel and the mantles, the outer garments, the purses and the mirrors, the fine linen, the turbans and the robes. And so it shall be, instead of a sweet smell, there will be a stench. Instead of a sash, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, baldness. Instead of a rich robe, a girding of sackcloth, and branding instead of beauty, your men shall fall by the sword, and your mighty in the war. Her gates shall lament and mourn, and she, being desolate, shall sit on the ground. And in that day, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own food and wear our own apparel, only let us be called by your name to take away our reproach. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Judgment begins with his own people. Here the Lord takes his case against his people. He stands not only as the judge, but as the prosecutor as well. He has a case to try against his people, a case against his church. And there are two charges, main charges, that he brings in this text. The first is a charge against the oppressive rulers of the people. And we see that at the beginning of verse 14. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders of his people and his princes. The elders are those who, with their years of experience, are supposed to lead the people in wisdom and righteousness. The princes are those who are supposed to lead the people with justice and equity and truth. And notice that they are the elders of what? His people, and that they are his princes. In other words, the authority of these leaders, of these elders and princes, is a delegated authority. It's authority that the Lord himself has given to them. He has entrusted his people to their care, entrusted his people to their leadership, entrusted the flock of his hand to their care, to these under-shepherds. He expects them to rule with wisdom and righteousness and justice and equity and truth, but they have failed. They failed to do this, and now they must give an account for what they have done. Verse 14, you have eaten up the vineyard. The plunder of the poor is in your houses. In chapter 5, just a little later on, the Lord is going to, in that famous picture, picture his people as a vineyard. A vineyard that needs much tender care and to be productive. But now we look at what these rulers of the people have done. Look what they've done to the vineyard of God's people. They have not cared for it. They haven't tended it. They haven't caused it to produce fruit. On the contrary, they've done just the opposite. They've devoured the vineyard. They've gorged themselves upon its fruit, and they've done so at the expense of the people themselves. They've plundered the people that they were called to care for. They've taken what little the poor had, those like a hut in a cucumber field. They've taken what they've had, and they've lined their own houses with it. They put it in their own houses. Though they were wealthy for their own sake, they have made the poor impoverished in order that they themselves, through the poverty of the poor, might make themselves more rich. And so God stands in the courtroom as judge and as prosecutor and says, what do you mean by crushing my people? Grinding the faces of the poor, says the Lord God of hosts. The Lord's not going to tolerate that. He will not tolerate those who impoverish his people. Not then, not now. And we will see that in the judgment that comes upon them in just a moment. But the Lord has another charge to bring. That was the first. The second charge is against the luxurious women of the day. And you see that in verse 16. Moreover, the Lord says, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, making a jingling with their feet. Not only have the men sinned, but the women have sinned as well. As it is with the men, so it is with the women. Both are guilty of the sin of pride. The men, in their pride, seek riches and wealth through oppression, taking advantage of the weak, taking advantage of the poor. The women seek power through luxurious beauty, and they use their beauty to attract and to manipulate and to control without any concern for the oppression of the poor. And both the men and women display here a heart of unbridled pride. The men would rob God of his glory by usurping the authority given to them and using it for their own advancement and enrichment. The women would rob God of his glory by displaying their beauty to gain attention for themselves and power for themselves. I like how E.J. Young summarizes this. He says, when women cultivate and cherish beauty only for itself, they are infringing upon and detracting from the glory and beauty that belongs to God. That ordinary women of the world should be vainglorious might be expected, but the daughters of Zion, women who live in the city of God under the very shadow of the temple, who should have set the example of the beauty of holiness, these are the ones that are haughty and walk with outstretched necks. He goes on to say, in Jerusalem there was a pride and corruption of heart which manifested itself outwardly. The problem is not basically one of dress, it's one of the heart. These women were concerned only with their appearance, with drawing attention to that appearance, and with what they could get for themselves through that. And about the utter lack of justice in the land and about the apostasy in the land, well, they had no concern about that. Little did it matter to them that the poor were the objects of horrendous tyranny. And so you see the scene, the rich are getting richer through excessive abuse. The poor are getting poor as they're being taken advantage of. And to add insult to injury, there are the women, the daughters of Zion, basking in luxurious wealth with no concern whatsoever for the Lord. And so, the Lord comes to take all this away. Verse 17, therefore the Lord will strike with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will uncover their secret parts. They wanted to be noticed. They wanted all about them. The crown of their head shall be adorned with a scab. That's grotesque. It's humiliating. The Lord will uncover their nakedness. They wanted attention? The Lord will give it as he comes to put them to shame. And he quite literally will strip them of all that they held dear. Verse 18, and following the long list there, in that day the Lord will take away the finery. The jingling anklets, see how they've adorned themselves. The scarves and the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets and the veils, the headdresses, the leg ornaments and the headbands, the perfume boxes, the charms and the rings, the nose jewels, the festal apparel and the mantles, the outer garments, the purses and the mirrors, the fine linen, the turbans and the robes. The Lord will quite literally empty out their wardrobes. Their closets will be stripped bare. No jewelry to put on, no makeup to make themselves beautiful, no perfume for a sweet smell. They will be left naked and undone. With the ugliness of what they have done and become now evident for all to see, their hearts seen outwardly, as it were. There's no inward beauty here, nothing pleasing in the sight of the Lord. And when their outward beauty is stripped away, the ugliness that is there for all to see is repulsive. And so the judgment comes upon both the men and the women as the Lord drives them into poverty and utter humiliation. The Lord begins with the women in verse 24. So it shall be, instead of a sweet smell, there will be a stench. Instead of a sash, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, baldness. Instead of a rich robe, a girding of sackcloth, and branding instead of beauty. Where once there had been that sweet smell of perfume to allure, now there is the stench of sweat and blood and death and decay. Where once there was a beautiful sash adorning the waist to draw attention to it, now there is a rope tied tightly to lead away into captivity. Where once there was well-set hair, now there is baldness, as all are made alike with their heads shaved for exile. Where once there was a rich robe, sackcloth of the captive slave. There's branding instead of beauty, the branding of a people who have been defeated, captured, marked, carried off into exile, imprisonment, slavery, hard labor, and certain death. War has ravaged the land. The city has been pillaged. The women raped. The men killed. Verse 25, your men shall fall by the sword and your mighty in the war. The city's been left vulnerable, subject to attack. And the picture here is the attack has come. The defense did not hold. And Jerusalem is left a haunt for the jackals. And you see that in verse 26. Her gates shall lament and mourn. And she, being desolate, shall sit on the ground. The once glorious city, the city of Zion, the envy of all the earth, is empty, desolate, forsaken. Isaiah speaks of lamentation, even picturing the gates of the once proud city now desolate and in mourning and weeping and grieving. And though Isaiah himself didn't live to see it, his successor Jeremiah did. And I think of Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, and those poems of grief and lamentation that he has recorded for us in the book of Lamentations, as he endures what is pictured here, as he mourns the death of the city. And as you read those poems, you come to the middle of the book with all the horror of what Isaiah is saying is going to happen coming to fruition. And you come to the middle of the book of Lamentations as he mourns the death of the city. And you find the weeping prophet there in the midst of sorrow, in the midst of grief, in the midst of judgment, still clinging to hope. How can this be? How can there be hope in the midst of this judgment? How can there be comfort in the midst of the wrath that has been poured out upon the covenant-breaking people of God? Well, Jeremiah had hope because he knew another would come who himself would weep over Jerusalem. The great prophet would come. Jesus would come to bear the griefs of his people, to carry their sorrows. From Jeremiah, we learn that Christ will enter in the sufferings of his people. From Isaiah, we learn just how deeply Christ would suffer. Isaiah 53, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. You're making the connection to this morning. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. This is the suffering servant of the Lord, come to bear the grief and sorrow of his people, come to be made the desolate one, come to bear the wrath of a holy God. Remember the oppressive rulers of our text, verses 13 to 15, rulers who devoured the vineyard. Doesn't their sin serve to set off the beauty of Christ, who came to humble himself beneath the oppression of sinful man, who came to graft the branches into the vine, who came to care for those branches, to prune those branches, to lift those branches up that they might bear fruit, who came to shepherd his flock, to feed his flock, to starve himself, as it were, so that his flock might eat, who came to cry out in thirst that his sheep might drink. Though he was rich, for our sakes he became poor, that we, through his poverty, might be made rich. He's taking the charge on himself, the charge that should be made against us. And remember the luxuriant women of our text in verses 16 to 23, those women who adorn themselves with outward beauty. Well, doesn't their sin magnify all the more the real beauty of Jesus Christ? He is the one who is altogether lovely, and yet he takes the ugliness of our sin, our shame and defilement upon himself, hanging naked and undone upon the cross. And he becomes a supreme desolate one. Earth rejects him. Heaven forsakes him. Hell torments him. Did the gates of Jerusalem cry out? Did Zion stretch forth her hands and there was no one to give comfort? How much more the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross, when he said, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" And there was no answer. Were the daughters of Zion branded the sign of slavery? His brand was a crown of thorns, nails in his hands and feet, and a spear in his side. And you see what is happening. All of our ugliness and shame and defilement and guilt is put upon him, so that all of his beauty and cleanliness and purity and holiness and righteousness and sinlessness may be put upon us. This is what he's coming, what his coming was for. This is what it means that he might be made humble and humbled himself in obedience even to the death of the cross. That he might be seen in all the ugliness that is ours. That we may be seen in all the beauty that is his. Survey him there upon that wondrous cross. And you will agree. You will agree that he is the one who is altogether lovely and beautiful beyond compare. Survey him here at his table. And of course, we are to reflect upon that beauty all the time, day after day, for so magnificent is his beauty and glory. And to simply look upon the face, to simply gaze upon the face of him who is altogether lovely, our beautiful Savior, is to transform us from glory to glory. That's what Paul says. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from glory to glory by the Spirit of the Lord. Or in 1 Peter chapter 2, there Peter says Christ is our pattern because he has come in our place, a beautiful pattern, and that allows us to submit to those in authority. And for this reason, Peter writes in 1 Peter 2:21, "For to this you are called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Peter calls us to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he goes on to speak specifically to women in submission to their husbands. Listen to these words and the great contrast that these words provide to that which we find in the daughters of Zion in Isaiah chapter 3. He says there, Peter does, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Well, women and men and young people, boys and girls, what is it that can lead to such godliness and holy living as Paul describes it, as Peter calls us to here? It is the gospel. The gospel that proclaims to us a Savior who has come to take the great and terrible day of the Lord upon himself, to suffer the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. This is why Christ came. And this is what we must remember. What it means is that he will not stand on that day to accuse you. He will not stand on that day to prosecute you, to bring all of his charges against you. No, he has already answered those charges, and he's borne the blame, and he's paid the price. That means that on that great day, he will stand not as your prosecutor to charge you with sin, but he shall stand as your defender, to cover you with his righteousness. Your Savior is your judge, and your judge is your Savior. May we keep and ponder and meditate in our minds God's wondrous love in saving lost mankind. Let us pray. O Lord, have mercy on us for Christ's sake, and cause us to meditate on the person and work of Christ, and commission us in your service as we seek to follow our Savior's example, entrusting ourselves to him who judges justly. And help us all, Lord, to speak out the word of life with joy and to speak the truth in love to all who will listen. Send us in your service, we pray.